Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading this morning will be John chapter 1, Gospel according to John. And this will also be the sermon text as well. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet, the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we praise you for how you have revealed yourself in your holy word. Lord, you have revealed yourself to us in ways that we could not have otherwise known. Lord, you tell us about the Word. You tell us about the Word who was in the beginning with you and who was one with God. Lord, these are high things. We thank you that you have revealed them to us, and we ask your grace and your assistance as we consider them this morning. Grant us understanding. Grant us to receive your word and to receive the word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this will be the last Sunday that we'll be considering together texts pertaining to the Lord's coming and his birth. Beginning next week, we'll start working through books of the Bible. Just preview of coming attractions. The morning we'll be working through Philippians, the epistle to the Philippians. And in the evenings, we'll be going through Jonah, minor prophet Jonah. So this will be the last Sunday. We'll be considering themes of Christ's birth and his nativity. Even though Christmas was yesterday, I couldn't resist having just one more Sunday, considering together the significance of our Lord's coming. Besides, some of you may be aware that historically there are 12 days of Christmas. That's where that song comes from. So good news if you celebrate that, and if you don't want it to end just yet, feel free to observe all 12 days if you like. And as the song says, if you wanted to get your pastor presents each day as well, that's completely up to you. But maybe different presents than are in that song. Not much into those. If you're familiar with the New Testament Gospels, you will know that each begins in a unique way. Matthew begins with a genealogy tracing Jesus back through David and Abraham, and then he goes on to give a detailed account of our Lord's birth. Luke begins his gospel with a statement of purpose to Theophilus, and then he goes on to give a detailed account of the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus. Mark skips past any birth narrative and for either John or Jesus, and skips right ahead to John's ministry, and Jesus comes on the scene as an adult to be baptized. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all focus very much on the historical particularities of the first century and things that pertain to Jesus Christ, the man. John takes a different approach. John does not start in the wilderness with John the Baptist and all Israel going out to him to be baptized, as Mark does. John doesn't start in the first century temple in which Zechariah is about to go in and meet the Lord, as Luke does. John doesn't even start with the patriarch Abraham, who lived over 2,000 years before the New Testament was written, as Matthew does. John goes even further back, all the way to the beginning, the very beginning of creation itself. And rather than focusing on the humanity of Jesus, John brings to fore the divinity of Jesus. A well-known hymn asks the following question: what child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? What child is this? The Apostle John, along with the Christian church through the ages, has given the most incredible answer: God. That child laid to rest, sleeping on Mary's lap, is God. This is the great mystery of Christmas. God became man. And that is what the Apostle John discusses directly in this chapter. Verses 1 to 5 show us the divinity of the Word. We can see the divinity of the Word in the following ways. First, the Word is divine because it existed before creation. Verse 1: In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The first few words there remind us of the very first words of Holy Scripture read earlier. Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here John says, in the beginning was the Word. Before the creation of the world, before God had created anything, in that beginning, which, as Augustine says, has no beginning, the beginning that had no beginning, the Word existed. When nothing existed except God, the Word existed. When God had not yet created anything, the Word existed. And what does this mean, then, but that the Word Himself was not created and is indeed God Himself? The Word was God. There is an identity with God. And the Word was with God. There is a distinction. Some false teachers argue that the Trinity is not in the Bible, that the doctrine of the Trinity is a result of the Hellenization of the early church, as the early church fathers imposed pagan Greek philosophy onto the Scriptures. Others might say, oh, that's a Roman Catholic thing. Roman Catholics believe in the Trinity. I don't see the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible, they might say. Whether the blame is to be pinned on the Roman Catholics or the Greek philosophers, either way, the idea is that the Trinity is an extra-biblical category that we impose onto Scripture. Something that doesn't belong there. But John 1, verse 1, is simply one great place where you can see that the doctrine of the Trinity is indeed biblical. The Word was with God, a distinction. The Word was God, an identity. All the doctrine of the Trinity does is attempt to understand, so far as we are able to, on the basis of God's Word, the nature of that distinction and the nature of that identity. Within the one being of God, there's only one God, there are three distinct persons. With reference to one another, these persons really are distinct from one another. The Word was with God. But who, with reference to the singular divine essence or being of God, are in no way distinct from it. The Word was God. So first, we see the Word is divine because it existed before creation. Second, we see that the Word is divine because through it, all things were made that have been made. Consider verse 3. All things were made through Him, that is, through the Word, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Similarly, the psalmist says, Psalm 33, verse 6, by the Word of the Lord, the heavens were made. In Genesis, we see that God speaks, and things begin to be by His Word. The Greek word behind Word here is logos. And the Greek word logos can refer also to wisdom and understanding, which then would call to mind passages like Proverbs chapter 3, verse 19. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding He established the heavens. Notice here in verse 3 that without the Word, not anything was made that was made. It's kind of an odd way of putting it. You might wonder, why didn't he just say, without him was not anything made? Why does he say, without him was not anything made that was made? It may sound redundant, but what John is doing is he's saying that there is a category of things that we might call things God made. And John is saying the Word does not fall into that category. The Word is not one of the things that God made. Rather, the Word is that by which he, through which God made everything else. This further shows the divinity of the Word, because everything that exists was either created by God or it is God. There's not a third category. And without the Word, nothing was created that was created. The Word is divine, first, because he existed before creation, second, because through him all things were made that have been made, and finally, we see third, the Word is divine because he has life in himself. Verses 4 to 5, John says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Only God has life in himself. All created things have life only insofar as we have it in God. We don't have life in ourselves. We have our lives in God. It's only by God's creative power that we were brought into existence. It's only by his sustaining power that we are upheld in existence. All life, whether physical, mental, spiritual, is found in God and in no creature. And the Apostle John says that in the Word was life. Later on in chapter 5, verse 26, he says that as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. As Jesus says to Mary in John 11, 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." And his life gives us light, John says. His light brings to this dark world, as one study note puts it, his light brings to this dark world true knowledge, moral purity, and the light that shows the very presence of God. By light, we should understand the divine revelation that imparts the knowledge of God, which is eternal life. And by darkness, we should understand all sin and error and forces of wickedness that seek to put out that light and draw us away from God into sin and misery. This light shines in the darkness, John says, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is the great victory of Christmas. The light from heaven has shone down among us. Yes, there is still darkness. Yes, there are still shadows in this world. But they cannot stand against that light. Gather up all the darkness in the world, all the shadows that ever were, and you will see when the light and life of man shines upon them, they dissipate. They're gone. They flee. John Milton wrote of how Christ's birth sent Satan and his demons, who he links to the pagan idols, in other Gentile countries, it says that behind those idols were demons. So Christ's birth sent Satan and his demons and these pagan idols into retreat. He writes, "From this happy day, the old dragon underground, in straiter limits bound, not half so far casts his usurped sway. And wrath to see his kingdom fail, swings the scaly horror of his folded tail. He feels from Judah's land the dreaded infant's hand. The rays of Bethlehem blind his dusky eyne. Nor all the gods beside longer dare abide, but Typhon, huge ending and snaky twine. Our babe, to show his godhead true, can in his swaddling bands control the damned crew." The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So brothers and sisters, let us walk in that light. Let us cast away the sin that clings to you, or the sin you're clinging to. As Paul says, cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. We once were darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. The darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. 1 John 2:8. In him was life, and his life was the light of men. The word is divine. Notice in the next few verses, verses 6 through 9, the appearance of John. This is not John the Apostle writing this gospel. This is John the Baptist. He was a man sent from God, sent as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. As we saw in previous weeks, John the Baptist was the great forerunner to the Messiah, sent ahead to prepare his way by preaching repentance to the people, a baptism of repentance, preparing them to meet the Lord. So his role was a subordinate one. He was not the star of the show, though many mistook him to be. He was but a witness to the light, the true light, who was coming into the world. John's ministry is, in this way, a model of Christian ministry. Ministers are not the Lord. They are not the Savior. What we proclaim is not ourselves, Paul says, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for your sake. Ministers are not the Lord. They do not seek to glorify themselves. They don't preach themselves. They don't seek their own fame and acclaim. Their whole work consists in pointing people to the Lord, not to themselves. Now, you might think that's fairly obvious. Like, that doesn't really need to be said. We understand this, right? But unfortunately, it does need to be said. While those who aspire to the office of an overseer desire a noble task, not all desire it in a noble way. Some seek the ministry from impure motives. And they often don't self-consciously think of themselves as pursuing it from impure motives, but they're self-deluded in their own estimation. The pastoral ministry can and does attract many godly men to it, and we yearn for the Lord to raise up more ministers to go into it. But because we live in a sinful world, it is also the case that pastoral ministry can be an attraction for men who are narcissists. Why? Because it can attract the kind of person who likes being in the front, who likes running the show, the kind of person who likes to be looked at, noticed, listened to, maybe even the kind of person who enjoys telling people what to do and what to think because it makes him feel good about himself. So that's one danger. On the other hand, even for ministers with pure motives, there's also a tendency among us to idolize our leaders, to show those who lead us an appreciation and a regard which is truly excessive. This can happen when you have a very gifted minister, maybe a minister whose preaching is like that of St. Chrysostom, the golden-mouthed preacher. Maybe he writes books or articles or has a podcast. Maybe he's somewhat well-known in broader circles and regarded. When you have a minister like that, even if the minister is a godly man with good motives who faithfully preaches the gospel like John was, still, due to human sin, there can be a tendency among the people to idolize him, to latch onto him as though he is truly the Lord's anointed, to tie their spiritual health to his ministry so that it's all dependent on him, to tie your commitment to the church to his presence so that if he goes, I go, to for all intents and purposes treat it as though he is the mediator, the one mediator between God and man, as though he is that light that has come into the world to show us the Father. John was not the light. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light. He came to bear witness, to point everyone somewhere else, to someone else. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And in verses 10 to 13, we see the sort of reception that he received. Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. When the maker of all things, sustainer of all things, the life and light of men came into the world did not acknowledge him. Even further, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. It was not just the world that refused him, it was his own people, the chosen people, the Jewish people, who were given the covenants, who were given God's word, who were given the sacrificial system and the prophets, the land, the promises of the coming Messiah. He came as their long-awaited Savior, and his own people did not receive him. Why is it that when the light shined into the darkness, when the true light, which gives light to every man, came into the world, that he was rejected? Why is that? Why did he not receive a hearty welcome among us? John 3, verses 19 to 20 tell us the answer. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. If we're honest, sometimes we don't like the light. Sometimes the light shines on something that we would rather stay hidden. We don't want especially our sin exposed and brought into the light, because then we have to deal with it. And we don't want to deal with it. And when the true light comes down into the world from heaven, it was as though a giant spotlight shone down from above, and everyone was just scrambling away from it so that their sins could not be touched by it. Jesus says in John 7:7, "The world hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil." That's what Jesus does. Jesus didn't come to tell us that we're all right. Jesus didn't come into the world to flatter us by saying, "You do you, you just go on and keep being you." He loves us too much for that. Sin will kill you forever. If you cling to the works of darkness, at the last day, you will get what you've clung to, the outer darkness. Jesus loves us. Therefore, he came preaching to us the good news of repentance toward God. He came calling us to forsake our sins, follow him, putting our trust in his mercy. He came to seek and save the lost, to call sinners to repentance, to offer up his life as a ransom for many, that we might be forgiven. That's why he came. And that's why he was not received by the people. That's why he was not received by the world. He would not be received by any of us, left to ourselves. Because this is who all of us are by nature. We don't come to the light. Thankfully, that is not where John ends. He continues in verse 12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Wait, I thought John just said the world did not know him and his people rejected him, and this is because we all hate the light and won't come to the light. We're too in love with the darkness. How is it that John now speaks of some who receive him and believe in his name? How does someone who hates the light come to receive and welcome that light, to believe in Jesus? Verse 13, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Receiving Christ and believing in his name are the results of being granted new birth by God himself. It's not a matter of blood lineage. It's not something mere human willpower can make happen, because it's precisely our wills that need to be changed. Left to yourself and your sin, by nature, you will never turn from your sin and turn to God. God himself must cause you to be born anew. He must renew your nature within, granting you faith and repentance and good desires. If you come to the light, it shows that the Lord has granted you a new birth. Faith and repentance are gifts of his grace, which we exercise only because he first worked them within us. And when we do exercise that faith in Jesus, when we trust in him as our Savior who can take away our sins, he gives us the right to become children of God. We were already born of God, verse 13 says. That's the grace of regeneration. But now, having trusted in the Son of the Father, he formally adopts us into his family as sons. This is the grace of adoption, in which we are given all the privileges that belong to being the children and sons of God, including being heirs of eternal life. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. By the fall, we are by nature children of wrath, children of Satan. By grace, we are born of God and adopted as his children. How did that grace come to us? Verses 14 and 16 tell us the answer. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. This grace of new birth, this grace of faith and repentance, this grace of adoption as children and being an heir of eternal life comes to us because the Word became flesh. This is one of the most astonishing realities that ever was. The everlasting and only begotten Son from the Father, by whom all things were made, became man and was born of a virgin. The Word, who was in the beginning with God and was God, became flesh. God was born of man so that man might be born of God. All the saving benefits that we receive in Christ depend upon the fact of his incarnation, that Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person. The Son of God, without ceasing to be what he was, became what he was not. The only begotten Son of the Father personally united to himself a human nature, so that the one person of the Son simultaneously possesses two full and distinct natures. He is both God and man in one person forever. Why did God become man? Because only God could save us. Our sins against God merit an infinite punishment, and only one who is himself infinite could actually satisfy fully that payment. Why did God become man? Because only man can save us. God is immortal and infinitely exalted in power, glory, and happiness. Only man can fully and perfectly submit to God's law and suffer and die bearing the wages of sin and the wrath of God. Only God can save us. Only man can save us. Only the God-man, Jesus Christ, can save us. He is the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. This grace is offered to you this morning. Receive him. Believe in his name. And the Son of God will give you the right to be numbered among the children of God. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we praise you for the gift of your own Son. We praise you that your Son, your only Son, your only begotten Son, did not wish to remain alone. But Lord, he came into this world that he might give us the right to also become sons of God. Lord, we pray that we would be ever more grateful to you and give thanks to you for these things, and that we would live as those who are your children, your dearly beloved children, that we would live as those who are children of light. Lord, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and evermore give thanks to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.